is the writer is warming us up to a very full discussion of the priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek, a priesthood that has the power to bring us into the very presence of God, to have a real relationship with God, of which the things that we had in the Old Testament, the tabernacle service, the high priest and the Aaronic priesthood, were just shadows and copies of the reality now that we can enjoy through the priesthood of Christ. And he's really warming up in the discussion to bring us to a pretty full description of the benefits of that priesthood. But before he gets there, he has to take a side trip for a while and explain to the Hebrews and to us why he really can't say some things immediately that he'd like to say, because the Hebrews are immature. They are not as full-grown as they ought to be in Christ. And there's a little bit of chastisement that goes on, I think, implied in at the end of chapter 5. And the danger of them not growing as they should and not knowing the things that they should, it's not just that the writer can't go on and talk about the priesthood of Melchizedek like he wants to. That's part of it. But the other problem, and the deeper problem, is that once you're not growing, what do we say? If you're not going forward, what are you doing? You're backing up. And he's concerned that they are not going forward, and because they're not going forward, maybe they're going backwards. And so there's a very strong warning at the beginning of chapter 6, in which he says, first of all, we shouldn't have to go back and lay these foundational principles. There's some basic things that you should know already. You don't know them like you should, but we shouldn't have to go back and talk about repentance and faith and doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and the judgment. You should have all of that down. But the problem is you really don't, and you are kind of going backwards here. And so the real concern, the deeper concern, is what's expressed in verse 4. Let's start reading there. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. So apostasy occurs here, first and foremost, when we fail to continue to build on our foundation. We're not going forward, so the danger is that we'll go backward. And that's what he's concerned for them about. So those that are under consideration, which I take it would be potentially some of the Hebrew Christians to whom he's writing, they were once enlightened. What does that phrase suggest to you? Yeah, the Enlightenment, even in our study of fairly recent history, the Enlightenment was a time of coming into knowledge broadly. So that's what the Scriptures mean by that, to come to a knowledge of God and His will. Jesus came as a light into the world. I am the light of the world, He says. He's introduced in John chapter 1. He came as the light into the world to bring men knowledge of who God is and what God is. So these people were once enlightened. They had the light of the gospel shine upon them. They had tasted of the heavenly gift. And the only thing that I know of there, that there are some other possibilities, I guess, but what comes to my mind immediately is salvation. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the heavenly gift would be salvation or eternal life or something along that line is what he's got in mind. So they're enlightened. They have the light shine on them. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. And they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll probably get into a more detailed discussion of some of the work of the Holy Spirit maybe later in the book of Hebrews. But just to say right now, the Holy Spirit is He who seals us. He helps us in our prayers. Romans chapter 8. We are participators. We've all been baptized by one Spirit into one body. 1 Corinthians 12:13. So all of those things talk about how we share in the benefits of the Holy Spirit. And those are just a few of the things that we might mention. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So whatever one thinks the gift of the Holy Spirit is there, one thing's for sure, everybody who's been baptized into Christ is participating in that. You shall receive whatever that is. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we might talk about that some other time. But the point is that these people had all been partakers, fellowshippers in the gift of in the Holy Spirit. And they tasted the good Word of God. Why is that important? What does the Word of God do for us, according to James 1? James 1 and verse 21. Receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. So it also is something that brings salvation. They had not only heard the Word, they'd tasted it. They brought it. The idea of tasting is you bringing it into yourself. They accepted it. So they tasted that. They tasted the powers of the age to come. Now, what powers he has specifically in mind, I don't know. And what he means by the age to come, it could be that from the standpoint of when the Hebrew writer is writing this, the age to come would be, well, maybe, you know, after the second coming of Christ, the judgment and the resurrection. But several commentators, and the more I read this, the more likely I think they're correct. When they talk about the age to come was a phrase that the Jews had used apparently for centuries to refer to the coming of the Messianic age. So once the Messianic age had come, and these people were participators in it, they had tasted the powers of the Messianic age, I think is what he's really saying. In other words, they had become participators in the kingdom that had been prophesied of from Old Testament times. So all of these things, what would we say about these people then? They're once enlightened, they're tasted of the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, Word of God, all of this. What spiritual condition would they have been in after all of that? Are they saved? What do you think? Is there any doubt that they would have been saved at least at one point? But the danger is that they could still fall away. And that once they fall away, to renew them to repentance would be, he says, impossible. It's really, really fascinating to me, folks. I hope this is to you as well. That while the world, the denominational world, is fixated on this once saved, always saved doctrine, the perseverance of the saints, the Scriptures come much closer. They don't, but they come much closer to teaching once lost, always lost. Do you realize that? That this passage comes that close to teaching once lost, always lost, instead of once saved, always saved. It's exactly the opposite of what our Calvinistic friends want it to be. Now, I've mentioned a couple of times already in our study, and this will probably be the last time I bring it up, but Calvinists have a lot of problems in the book of Hebrews. I mean, the whole book of Hebrews is a problem for them, because it definitely teaches the possibility of apostasy, the possibility of falling away. And I've mentioned a couple of times already Albert Barnes, a Presbyterian Calvinist scholar and commentator, who rejected that point of Calvinism because of the book of Hebrews. And I want to quote from him on this particular passage, just because I think it's very interesting. I think it's illuminating how strong the arguments of the book of Hebrews are against once saved, always saved. Let me read this to you. It may be remarked, respecting the various expressions used here in Hebrews 6, 4, and 5, the things that we just studied, he's talking about, that they are such as properly denote a renewed state. They obviously describe the condition of a Christian. And though it may not be certain that any one of them, if taken by itself, would prove that the person to whom it was applied was truly converted, yet taken together, it is clear that they are designed to describe such a state. If they are not, it would be difficult to find any language which would be properly descriptive of the character of a sincere Christian. I regard the description here, therefore, as what is clearly designed to denote the state of those who were born again and were the true children of God. And it seems plain to me that no other interpretation would ever have been thought of if this view had not seemed to conflict with the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. In other words, nobody would ever have even considered a different interpretation of this passage had they not been trying to defend Calvinism. And that's just about as honest as you can get with a statement. That's just overwhelmingly strong, I think, evidence that we might actually be able to share with our Calvinistic friends as we're trying to look at the truth on this passage. But I thought that would be worth sharing with you this morning. So, those who fall away, he says, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. The difficulty is that they have turned their hearts against the Lord. If you look at verse 6 now, Hebrews 6 and verse 6, it says, if they fall away. One of the things our Calvinistic friends do is to say, well, if. He's saying it's something that is a possibility, but then they go on to say, but it really couldn't happen. You know, he says if. He says if, but it really couldn't happen. The truth is exactly the opposite. In fact, the word if here would maybe even be better translated when they fall away. In fact, in your Bible, my Bible, which is a New King James Version Bible, in verse 6, there's a footnote. You may have this. It says, instead of if they fall away, it says, and have fallen away. So it's a condition. It's not a condition of possibility. It's a condition of occurrence. If I say to you, if you go to Walmart, get me a Coke, what does that mean? When you go to Walmart, get me a Coke. Okay, we use the word, even in English, we use the word if like that. There are two or three different constructions in Greek like that. So that's really what he's saying. When they fall away, in essence, to renew them again to repentance is impossible. Well, you say from that, wow. So you're a Christian and then you fall away, you go back into the world, and so you're lost forever. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. That seems to be what he's saying. But is that what he's saying? You have to read the whole thing. What are they doing? By falling away, what does a Christian do when he falls away? He crucifies the Son of God afresh. So you're back to where you were at the beginning. What's the only way anybody's ever going to be saved? Through Christ, right? He's the only way. Now, if you're taking this one chance that you have, your one sacrifice, your one possibility, and you're basically just killing it, what are the chances of your salvation? As long as you're doing that, since they crucified, present, active, they're doing this, they're killing Christ right now, as long as they're doing that, they're not coming back. And there's nothing you can do to get them to come back. But the key is, as long as they're doing that. Okay? As long as they're crucifying the Son of God afresh. It's very similar to a passage in Hebrews chapter 10, which we'll get back to somewhat later in our study. But look at that with me, Hebrews 10, verse 26. I think that virtually the same thing is being said in both passages. If we sin willfully, that would be a Christian falling away. If we sin willfully, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Why is that? Well, we're doing away with it. We're killing it. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? He's just in a really bad condition because of what he's doing with the sacrifice of Christ, how he's treating it, how he's regarding that. And he doesn't have anything to look forward to but punishment, so long as that's the situation in his life. Coming back to Hebrews chapter 6, anybody have some comments on that? It's a rather difficult passage, I think. We'd be happy to entertain some other thoughts, if anybody has some, back in Hebrews 6. Yeah, exactly right. He's not saying that they have done this. In fact, he's going to go on to the next verse and say that they have not done this, or in verse 9 or 10 or so. He's persuaded better things of them. But he's still expressing this concern. That's what Bill is saying. He's expressing this concern. This is what does happen when someone falls away. Mike? Like a dog to the vomit and all that? Yeah. Which is pretty graphic description of exactly the same thing. I don't know which is a worse picture. Well, I guess I do, but a dog returning to vomit, pig washed, wallowing in the mire, or taking hammer and nails and crucifying Jesus again. I mean, that's just all of those are pretty bad pictures, mental pictures, and that's all of that is descriptive of what happens when we fall away. Right, and so the point there is the attitude of the sacrificer toward the attitude that you have toward the sacrifice is, yeah, is Jerry. Yeah, and he's done that to himself. And it's almost like to renew them, which suggests an outside force working on them. It might be that they could do something themselves and change their minds about what they're doing. But as far as someone coming in and getting them to change their minds, to renew them to repentance, I think he's saying that's not going to be done. Right. 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 Well, the consistent teaching of Hebrews is that a believer can become an unbeliever and be lost. We've seen it repeatedly over and over again. Chapter 3 warns us about it. Chapter 4 warns us about it. Here in chapter 6, chapter 10, where we read a minute ago, it's the consistent all the way through the book of Hebrews. God's justice in condemning those who were once saved then is going to be illustrated back in Hebrews 6 by farmland that is cultivated and blessed with rain, but it only bears thorns and briars. Read with me in Hebrews 6 and verse 7. For the earth which drinks in rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now I know in the class this morning we have surely, several old-time farmers, right? You get out and you work that land, you plow it up, and you plant it, and you fertilize it, and God sends the rain and blesses it, and everything grows up, and you've got nothing but cuckoo burrs. Well, what do you do then, when comes harvest time? You don't harvest the cuckoo burrs, do you? What do you do? Just burn it. Okay? And that's basically what God is saying about people. I mean, He's blessed us, He's worked with us, He's given us everything we need and more. And when the fruit that we bear is thorns and briars, whose end is to be burned, you can understand if you've ever, planted the garden or done any farming and it's wound up like that, you understand exactly where God's coming from. And it's like anybody who would, turn to God and say, well, that's so unfair. How can you do that too? And he's saying, after all I've done for you, and you act like this, this is the way you act. No, it's not unfair at all. It's truly justice. And what any one of us would do in the same position, frankly, whether we're dealing with a field or God in dealing with us as His people. the end is to be burned. I think it's a pretty powerful illustration. And again, one that I think Calvinists, if they're fair with it, would have a problem with. Well, and the comparison, you know, what we would wait one season to wait for the field to harvest. God will wait for however long it takes, you know. Because, of course, He's got a lot longer to deal with, too. So, good point there, Doug. Okay, we're going to go to the next lesson. If you're following kind of along a little bit in with your lesson sheets or whatnot, I know you're probably shuffling about three things if you're doing all that. But He's going to, as a gospel preacher, I find the need to do what the Hebrew writer is doing here, and that is, you have to sometimes bring everybody down about as low as you can get them before you can really start building them up. I mean, the Hebrews needed to see their shortcomings, how much they needed a high priest to bring them really to God. And so he's broken them down. You know, you're immature, you're in danger of apostatizing completely, and if you do that, you're in a really bad situation, and the consequences are going to be dire, whose end is to be burned. So he's brought them just all the way down to the brink of destruction and got them to see their condition and the danger that they're in. And then once you get there, then you can head back towards something positive. So at the end of this, you think, well, the last line that we read, whose end is to be burned, you think, well, everybody, to put it bluntly, he's saying, well, everybody's going to hell here. You know, that's essentially where you would, if we just left, that was the end of the book, you'd just say, wow, there's nothing. But now he's going to say, no, there's hope. There is hope. And it's a hope that can be the anchor of your soul, which we have through the wonderful work of Jesus Christ. So that's what we'll get to in this section. As we get into Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9, he says, first of all, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Promises inspire hope. There is still hope for these people. There's still hope for us. God has given great promises to us and to them. And he'll say in verse 12, do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He'll say in verse 17, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of His promise. So if you promise somebody something, then there's something positive out there for them to look forward to hope for. And let's just, to begin with right now, let's get a definition of what hope is. What is hope? There are two elements. Anybody know what I'm looking for? Okay. It's relationship to faith, which we're going to talk about actually at the end of this section. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So it's something, that one thing about hope is it's something that we haven't experienced yet. Look forward to. Thank you. Bill knew what I was looking for. Desire, you want it, plus expectation. You hadn't got it, but it's out here and you expect to get it. Now, those two things, those two concepts together, we desire a lot of things. You might desire, you know, to be a billionaire, but you really expect to be? Or no? So you don't have any hope for that. You might expect something, like to be fired from your job, but you don't really desire that. So that's not a hope either. Okay, so you got to have the desire part of it and the expectation part of it. And when you promise something, somebody something that they then want, and then because you promised it, they expect, then what you created is hope. So if you promise somebody to give them $100, you promise your kids to take them to Disney World or whatever it is, then you've created hope. If you promise a child, if you'll be good, you know, we'll go to McDonald's, you've created hope. It's a desire and an expectation. Promises create hope. And so in this section, the hope that we have, which is the anchor of the soul, which will end the section, is going to be created by these promises and the surety of these promises. If your parents promised you, if you clean your room, they'd take you for ice cream, and they promised you that 100 times, and you cleaned your room 100 times, and they never took you for ice cream, then what? No hope. You don't have any hope because there's no expectation. The fact that they have not kept their promises has cut down your expectation. So all of that has to work together. The promise of creating the hope, the surety of the promise, of the promisor to fulfill their promises, all of that sort of thing. So these are some of the things we'll talk about. When we lose focus on the promise, we lose focus on the hope, we fall away. Right? My illustration of this is going to Disney World. I've used this a lot. I may have used it here years ago. I'm not sure. But you're traveling with your kids when they're younger going down the interstate to Florida to Disney World. And you've been talking about it for months. And the whole family's excited about it. And you're going to go see the mouse and all this kind of stuff. So you're going down the road. And then there's these signs along the road. Glass bottom boats. Al's Alligator Farm, Weeky Watchy Mermaids, and every time the kids see one of those signs, they say, oh, let's go see the alligators, let's go see the mermaids. No. We can't get distracted from our hope. We can't take a side turn here, not keep going where we're trying to get. See, but the Hebrews were in danger of that, of not keeping on toward their goal, toward their hope, not giving diligence to reach the end that had been promised. They were getting distracted. They were not giving diligence. Or that was the danger, at least. So losing focus on that promise is part of also what leads to apostasy. Really, we saw two things that lead to apostasy. One was not growing in the end of chapter 5, and then losing focus on this promise. But the writer is confident of better things of those to whom he writes. Read this with me. I said we'd do it 5 minutes ago. Now read verse 9. Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So now, all of a sudden, after, as I said, chopping him down all the way to the ground, and now he's building him back up. We think you're capable of better. Kind of reminds me of what a football coach might do. He makes you feel like you're just not worth anything, you can't do anything, and then all of a sudden, now here's what we're going to do. Here, let me show you how to do this, and you're going to, that's sort of the approach he's taking. What do expressions of confidence in us, what does that do for us? If people say to you, now I think you can do this, what does that do? It encourages you. And maybe if they think you can do it, maybe you can do it. And so you'll have this effort to achieve it. A lot of times in Scripture, the Apostle Paul especially uses this approach. In Romans 15 and verse 14, he tells the Romans, I am confident concerning you that you are full of goodness, able to admonish one another. You can do this. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 10, he expresses confidence that the Galatians will take care of the person who's causing trouble among them and not let him bother them anymore. In Philemon chapter 1 and verse 21, he was confident that Philemon would do what he was asking him to do, that he could do that and that he would do that. So expressions of confidence encourage us then on our way forward. Again, this is just the way life works. I'm sorry, I should have that already, but this is what we're working toward. Hope, the anchor of the soul, based on promises, and he's telling these Hebrews, now you can do this. I've said some things, and we've broken you down. I've spoken about apostasy and the dangers of it, about your lack of growth, but now I know you can do this. In other words, you can do better, and you can achieve the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So, that brings us to this next section. Starting in verse 10, where he says that God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name, and that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. One of the things that we can be confident about our God is that, and this is going to be implicit in everything that's said here in these next few verses, but if he makes a promise, if he says he's going to give you a reward, he'll do that. And you can just count on it. Verse 10, God is not, what's the word? Unjust. He doesn't ask you to put effort forth to achieve something and then withhold what He's promised you. God is not unjust. Has anybody here ever worked for a company that, say, went out of business suddenly and you didn't get your last paycheck? This deal a few weeks ago with the furniture store on Highway 72 where people had bought furniture and paid them and they didn't get the furniture. That's unjust. That is not right. Well, God is not unjust. If He makes a covenant, if you enter in an agreement with Him, He's going to give you He's going to do His end of the bargain. We can be confident that God will reward us. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The implication there is that He's going to do what He said. He will reward you as He said. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 42, whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of water in the name of the disciple, surely I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And let me just stop here to make this a side point. Heaven, eternal life, the promises of God are given as rewards. This is said multiple times in Scripture. A reward is something that you do something for. This is another great point against Calvinism, Calvinists who say that there's nothing you can do. Every time the Bible calls salvation or eternal life a reward, it's denying that point of Calvinism because you do something to receive a reward. Yes. The other parts of it. Yes. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 8 that he's going to receive a crown of righteousness which the Lord... Anybody finish that for me? The Lord, the what? Righteous judge. See, God is a just judge, and He does not withhold that which people deserve. So, we can have that confidence. But you have to continue to show diligence. You have to keep working, going forward, to achieve the reward that's promised. The word translated diligence has been fascinating to me in my study of Hebrews to find the different words in the original language that are translated diligence in English, because there are several different ones and there are some nuances of meaning here that we may not always be getting in English, although we get the gist of it. But the particular word here that's translated diligence is spoudē, and we get our word speed from that. The giving of diligence here is the idea of hastening, hurrying to achieve this. It's more like, getting back to some of the illustrations that I was using, if you tell your child, as soon as you get your room cleaned or as soon as you take out the trash, we'll go get the ice cream, then how fast can they move all of a sudden? See, yeah. So that's exactly... He's saying, look, you need some speed here. Let's make some haste to receive what has been promised. And show the same diligence, so hasten, to the full assurance of hope, what you've been promised, your desire and your expectation, all the way to the end. You've got several things you may have to do here. It may take a little bit of time, but you're going to hurry and get started and do all of that and continue to do all of that all the way through. Don't become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So get busy, stay busy, keep after it, and imitate those who have done that. Who's he talking about there? Those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Yeah. When you get to Hebrews 11, those people probably he has in mind. Yes, exactly. Okay. Well, we go on then, and we'll see that God's dealings with Abraham give us a great assurance that God is a promise keeper, even when the promise seems incredible to us. Let's read Hebrews 6. Let's see, I may have to get back in my notes where I need to be. Hebrews 6 and verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So here's one of those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. This is one illustration of the many that he'll give in Hebrews 11. Abraham is a great example of this. God gave him a promise, and that created hope within Abraham, and that hope inspired him to behave in a certain way, trust God. Faith and hope, as we'll see in a little bit, feed on one another. God promised to multiply Abraham's seed. How many descendants did he promise Abraham to have in Genesis chapter 15? Innumerable as the stars of heaven. If you've ever gone out at night, you can just almost picture that one, can't you? God takes Abraham out and has him look up at the stars, and if you can count those, and if you ever even tried to start, maybe you were a kid, I can remember doing this, and hearing that you can't count all the stars, and you say, I can count all the stars. You go out and you try to start that, and you don't get very far until you realize, you know what, I can't count all the stars. And the more you look, the more of them there are, especially dark night, and then you look at them through a telescope or something, and you realize that some of the things that look like just stars are actually galaxies of millions and billions of stars, and you really can't count all the stars. But God tells Abraham, that's how your descendants are going to be. And Abraham's standing there looking at that with no children, an old man, at least 75 years old. And he says, what? Okay, I believe that. I believe that. He believed the promises of God. He could have doubted. He, from a human standpoint, had every reason to doubt. God is promising him more descendants than were in the world at the moment of that promise. More people to be his descendants. There weren't that many people in the world. God says, your descendants are going to be like this. God says, In Genesis 12, Abraham is 75 years old when this promise is first made. How old was he when the promise came to fruition, when Isaac was born? Just started to become to fruition. How old was he then? 100. 25 years. He lives in faith. Okay? And this is what we're talking about. Just keep on believing in God. Keep on trusting in God. Keep on having your hope. God made that promise. How did he confirm it to Abraham? With a what? With an oath. And the oath, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. All right. Well, we're going to have to call it to a close. I want to look at Romans.